the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good evening, everyone. Okay, so you join us this evening as we work our way through our Nehemiah series. And we're picking up today at a point where Nehemiah is coming to the conclusion of his work. Now, we've continued to see in the book of Nehemiah the outworking of the whole biblical narrative, that God's story is the fulfillment of God's plan to create a people who will be his representatives in the world. And Nehemiah, at this point, is an orchestrator in supporting God's people to be in God's place under God's rule. Now, Nehemiah's role, as we have heard over the previous weeks, is to support the rebuilding of the walls, in essence, to make the city a safe and happy place for God's people to live and to thrive. But this week, as we consider a different angle on Nehemiah, we're going to be looking at him as a man of integrity, who was a man who was absolute, unwavering in his focus on God, despite the distractions and temptations that were around him. We're going to consider how Nehemiah managed to keep his integrity of character and draw from this ways in which we can live a life of integrity, where we are beacons of light and hope to others. And in considering the distractions faced by Nehemiah, we too can identify the distractions that we might face when walking in faith, and considering how we can maintain our focus as well as supporting each other to be people like Nehemiah of integrity. So here comes the history bit. Let's get some context regarding chapter 6 and chapter 7. So Nehemiah has been faithfully rebuilding the wall and doing his utmost to avoid distractions by the villains of our story, which are Sanballat and Tobiah. They have been systematically trying to undermine his efforts. Having moved on from insults and verbal abuse, they changed tack at the beginning of chapter 6 to try and lure Nehemiah away from the walls in order to do no good. After 4 or 5 invitations for him to meet them on a village outside of town, they progress in their assault on Nehemiah's plan instead to send an open letter accusing him of conspiring to anoint himself as king of Jerusalem. Now, the detail in chapter 6, as you'll see, it's named as an unsealed letter. And this is particularly relevant, one of those minor details that we might overlook. But official correspondence in the time of Nehemiah would have been a scroll sealed with clay. The fact that this letter was unsealed in chapter 6 was meant to menace Nehemiah. It's the underhand threat of publicly fueling the rumor that he was about to start a revolt. It's ultimately the modern-day equivalent of posting fake news on social media. Finally, we see Nehemiah in chapter 6 being encouraged to seek refuge in the temple, in effect to run away due to the threat of men trying to kill him, encouraged by a priest who has been turned to the other side to act against him. But against this level of relentless opposition, Nehemiah remains clear in his vision and the task that has been given to him by God. We pick up then in chapter 6, verse 14, which reads, "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet Nodiah and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me." So the wall was completed on the 25th day of Ul, I'm going to go with that as my pronunciation, in 52 days. And here's the bit. "When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God." Now, there are 3 things that I think we can learn and take from the passage in Nehemiah that can support us in our walk with God today. Number 1, reputation matters. Our reputation matters as well as that of the church. Number 2, as a people of God, we can become targets for distraction from our God-given vision. And number 3, upholding a life that is distinctive requires more than positive intentions. But let's start with a quiz. Before we begin considering the character of Nehemiah and what he can teach us, let's have a quick "What's the Link" game. On the screen, you will see 3 pictures, and I wonder if any of you are able to establish a common theme that runs through these pictures. If you are unaware of who these people are, in the middle, we have Charlotte Dujardin, an Olympic gold medal equestrian athlete. We then have Lance Armstrong, a cyclist, and slightly out there, a pair of Adidas Samba trainers on the feet of our previous Prime Minister, Rishi Sunak. Does anybody want to venture a guess as to what the link is between these three things? I've got a couple of hands. I've only got two hands. That's really poor on a Sunday evening. There's got to be more of you. There's got to be more. Go on, Gemma. You are our spokesperson for the evening. For those at the back, we've got comments around Gemma, Charlotte Dujardin doing something to a horse that she shouldn't have done. No, she was struck off. Yep. So can we please have a round of applause for Gemma, who has correctly found the link. She is absolutely right. All of the things that you see on the screen have been subject to reputational damage. An interesting fact, should you so wish, the sale of Adidas Samba trainers depreciated by 35% after they were seen on the feet of Rishi Sunak. So if you are wearing them this evening and you think you are cool, I'm so sorry, but that is no longer the case. But the link here is reputational damage. All of them have been subject to reputational damage and their perception and their standing within the wider world. But Nehemiah, on the other hand, Nehemiah was a man with a great reputation, a reputation of integrity, and he was, in short, a basic, all-round, stand-up guy. Now, in my previous life as a teacher, I used to take great delight in writing end-of-term report cards, and I had a particular habit that I found myself in, which was to uphold the same format of my opening line. I would choose three words or phrases that I felt encapsulated the personality and the character of that child. For example, energetic, bouncy, and with a mischievous twinkle in his eye, it's been a delight to teach Thomas this year. Or, gentle, kind, and with a heart of compassion, Emma has been a wonderful role model for our class. Now, if we were writing a report card for Nehemiah, the number of adjectives or positive turns of phrase would be bountiful to choose from. Nehemiah was a great guy. He was a guy that was intuitively prayerful. He was a man that was practical. He was keen to get his hands dirty. He practiced what he preached. He was able to express his emotions. He had a thirst for justice. He was sociable. He was friendly. And he was sensitive to God's call on his life. He was inspirational and could galvanize others towards a shared goal. He had great leadership qualities. In short, Nehemiah was and continues to be a great role model as a man of God. Now, all of these qualities meant that when Nehemiah asked things of people or stood up to be heard, that people noticed and people listened. His reputation went before him. He was able to bring together a desperate nation with a shared purpose, God's vision, to rebuild the wall so that his people could flourish. And I wonder, honestly and truthfully, how your report card might read. I wonder, what is your reputation? What three words or phrases would your colleagues, friends, or family use to describe you? Now, as an image bearer of God, you share his inherent godly characteristics. So rather than an opportunity to beat ourselves up or despair at all the things we are not, perhaps consider what small or large seeds of godly character are already sown within you. And perhaps take the chance to reflect on how these seeds can be grown into yet more fruit for God's kingdom. Are we living a life that is marked by integrity? A life where we are happy for our example to be an inspiration and a guide to others as to what Jesus' lived life looks like. Now, there will be many in this room who work diligently, giving their best whatever task they are set, and that Jesus can be really clearly seen in the lives that they live out to others. But in reflecting on this, the slight challenge I present to you is that there is always a relationship, a moment, an opportunity, or a place where perhaps our light could shine just a little bit brighter, or we could be a little saltier. If we know that just like Nehemiah way back in history, others are looking to us as Christians, as a people of God, to set an example, Let us ensure that our example is as Christ-like as it can be, so that others can see a true, a more perfect reflection of our loving God through us. Now, I remember listening to a sermon long ago, the giver of whom I cannot recollect. But they spoke about our Christian witness, our lives, as if someone was observing us driving a car, the car being our metaphor for life. The others who do not yet have a faith in Jesus will look at the way we drive our car, the way we navigate our life, to establish just how important, just how central Jesus and our faith is. Now, they will watch us taking on the roundabouts of life, going round and round and round. They will watch us as we enter the dead ends. They'll watch us as we take on the stop signs and patiently at the giveaway points of life. They will watch what we do when someone cuts us up and when we're allowed to push ourselves ahead. And they will make judgments as to how we drive our car, by how we live our life, by how much faith really means to us in the everyday. Nehemiah was held up as an example of faith, and we too hold that same role. But as we have read, as the result of his character and the integrity with which he conducted himself, Nehemiah became a target of ridicule and attacks. His vision to rebuild the wall was constantly threatened, and he experienced relentless distraction to remain obedient to God. We too know that when we seek to be different, to walk and talk in a way that does not align to the norms of this world, that we can also experience threat and distractions from remaining true to God's call on our lives. Attempts to distract us from living in obedience to God, just like Nehemiah. And when we read the book of Nehemiah, the distractions and the temptations that he experienced were plentiful: verbal threats, blackmail, fake news, mostly encapsulated by Sanballat and Tobiah. Not dissuaded, however, Nehemiah continues to put his trust in the living God, relying on him completely to meet all of his needs. Now, without knowing the individual circumstances of us all in the room, I am moderately confident that there are not many of us who, at God's instruction, are trying to literally rebuild a wall. The vision or call that God has put on your life will be very different to that experienced by Nehemiah. And I'll be really honest with you. At the beginning of this, I looked at Nehemiah with quite a lot of envy. His goal, his God-given vision, was to rebuild a wall. And I felt a little bit disgruntled. I felt a bit disgruntled that I wanted to know from God his call on my life with such clarity and with such simplicity. In preparing for this, I've spent time considering, well, what's my wall? What is it? What vision, what call has God placed on my heart? And I'll be honest with you, I haven't yet had a clear answer. So it's hard to consider for me then the things that might distract me from my vision if I'm not sure what my vision is. But then I had a light bulb moment. Over the course of the preparation for this evening, it has dawned on me that I do have a vision. It might not be a personal, bespoke vision to rebuild a wall, no. My vision as a member of Belmont Church is to share the story, and it's to live the life. I don't need to have my own vision. As part of this church body, as an enthusiastic member of this church community, Belmont's vision is my vision, and it is also your vision too. Our shared vision is to share the story, to tell others about Jesus and his transformational love. Our purpose is to shine as a light on a hill, showing others there is hope in place of darkness, to be salt, to bring flavor and fullness through the knowledge of Jesus. Our shared vision is to share the story and live the life. Live in a way of integrity and of humility and of service to the world around us. And in doing so, point at all times towards the grace afforded to us at the cross. But just as Nehemiah was tempted with distractions, we too can be lured away from that fixed, cross-orientated point on the horizon. So what then can distract us from sharing the story and living the life? What are the modern day equivalents of Sanballat and Tobiah? What can get in the way? It's interesting to consider first and foremost what we mean by distraction. In reflecting on the verses of Romans 12, I was reminded recently that our life's work of sharing the story and living the life should be marked as acts of living sacrifice, giving our best to God always. Whatever sphere we're in, whether that is family, work, friends, or our leisure activities, we should seek to give God our best in all that we do. When we consider things that distract us from not, it's not simply our actions, but it's also our attitudes, the things that get in the way of giving God our best because we've put something else, another priority, in first place. And I think when we think about distractions, there can sometimes be a misunderstanding that this can mean stuff, a fancy car, a new watch, a better job, a bigger house, more money. And at times, this is the case. But more often than not, I think we get distracted and disorientated by priorities that are far more subtle. The need to look a certain way, to feel depended upon, to be needed, to be loved, to be admired and appreciated, or to be seen as good. These feelings or these needs can distract us from being able to bring our best to the situations that God has called us into. And these distractions take us away from our true purpose. If our focus on having a perfectly clean, spotless house stops us from extending hospitality and welcoming people into our home, then that is a distraction from our shared vision. If the time and attention we give to looking a certain way and presenting a certain image creates a reputation that we are self-centered and superficial, then this will become a distraction from advocating the beauty of our value before God to others. If our outward focus is projecting an image of the perfect, harmonious family life, it can become a distraction to open and honest conversations about the realness of life. The 19th century missionary Lilias Trotter, who set off to share the story and live the life in Algeria, North Africa, wrote these words. Oh, I haven't written them down here, so I'm going to have to do a bit of a whiz, sorry. As Satan knows well the power of concentration, if a soul is likely to get under the sway of the inspiration, this one thing I do, he will turn all his energies to bring in side interests that will shatter the gathering intensity. And they lie all around these interests. Never has it been so easy to live in half a dozen good, harmless worlds at once. Art, music, social sciences, games, motoring, and a dozen of good, harmless, and the following of some profession and so on. And between them, we run the risk of drifting about the good and hiding the best even more effectually than it could be hidden by downright frivolity, with all its smothered heartache by its own emptiness. It's easy to find out whether our lives are focused, and if so, where the focus lies. Where do our thoughts settle when consciousness comes back in the morning? Where do they swing back when the pressure is off during the day? Does this test not give the clue? Then dare to have it out with God, and after all, that is the shortest way. Dare to lay bare your whole life in being before him and ask him to show you whether or not all is focused on Christ and his glory. And that was written, I think, at the turn of the 20th century, and I think we can all agree that distractions and temptations have not subsided, but perhaps galvanized since then. In my own reflections, I have been reflecting on the distraction of the badge of being busy. As someone who doesn't like to sit around and likes to get stuck in, my active brain likes being busy. I work really well under pressure, and I can recall at university writing a 5,000-word essay for my theology degree, starting at 11 p.m. at night, finishing at 5 in the morning for a 9 o'clock deadline. I quite like working under pressure. But I am aware, however, and have been helped to be made aware, that sometimes I can wear the badge of being busy with an element of pride. That being busy had almost become for me a marker that life was going well. I was busy and therefore I was important. My thinking was challenged after reading a book by Kathy Madovan on living out life in the margins, which reshaped my thinking on being busy. She advocated for leaving margins, capacity in one's day or week or diary in order to be flexible and fluid to the needs of people in my life who might need just a little bit more. Whether this was the admin time to be able to send a text or remember a significant date, perhaps a coffee in need for someone who needs a chat, or perhaps just spending a little bit more time at bedtime with one of my children who is having a wobble. Being busy, for me, being so busy there was no wriggle and there was no flex, was becoming a distraction from allowing me to share the story and live the life in a way that in the spheres of life that God had called me to. Now, we will all have our own distractions that offer hurdles and barriers between us and living out our shared vision. Spending time unpicking aspects of our lives that are more of a hindrance than a help is a good first step. So what is getting in your way? What is distracting you from giving God your best? What can we learn then from Nehemiah that can support us, that can shore us up to maintain our focus so we do not get distracted? I have genuinely found the answer to this quite frustrating, that the answer is simply so obvious. In looking to the life of Nehemiah, his unwavering focus to being obedient to God and acting in a way that reflects God's own character is abundantly clear. Prayer populates every aspect of his life. It is frustratingly simple. That talking to God naturally was part of Nehemiah's everyday. This is clear from the very beginning of the book of Nehemiah. When we read in chapter 1 of the excellent rocket prayer to God, in chapter 2, verse 4, when Nehemiah has been noticed to be sad and the king asks, "What is it that you want?" The line straight after shares, "I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king." At points of conflict, tension, or even hesitation as to what path to take or what words to say, Nehemiah's automatic response is to shoot a rocket prayer to God. His automatic instinct is to seek the counsel and the wisdom of his heavenly Father rather than trying to orchestrate his own path according to his own understanding of what that big picture might be. I wonder how often our first and automatic response is to seek God's counsel rather than pursue our own pathways. We read later in chapter 4 of the threat to rebuilding the wall, and in verse 9, the response to this Nehemiah shares, "But we prayed to our God, and we posted a guard night and day, day and night, to meet this threat." In the face of adversity, in the face of threat, Nehemiah's automatic response is to lift the situation up to God and act accordingly. Nehemiah acts with down-to-earth action, knowing he stands on the foundation of prayer and because he has spent time with God. Later in chapter 6, when that unsealed letter, that fake news, brings a threat to the reputation of Nehemiah, again his instinct is to pray, "Now strengthen my hand." Nehemiah looks to God for the next step. He looks to him for action. He looks to him for his source of energy and inspiration. So how can we ensure then that, like Nehemiah, we can maintain our vision and our focus? We stay in step with the Father. We ground our thoughts, words, and deeds in prayer before, during, and after. This is a tough task and one that I am nowhere near perfecting. What I find frustrating is that this answer is nothing new. That permeated throughout the Bible is the call and response to seek the Lord in prayer. Philippians 4, verse 6. "Do not be anxious about everything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Mark 11, 24. "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours." Colossians 4, verse 2. "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." Romans 12, 12. "Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." Matthew 26, 41, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Hebrews 4, 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in times of need." 1 Thessalonians, "Pray without ceasing." Now we know that repetition is helpful when it comes to strengthening and supporting our neurological pathways. Research tells us that the more we hear things, the more we are reminded of facts, the more likely it is that our brain will seek that thought pathway. the more we can be reminded to seek the Lord in prayer, the more likely this will become our natural pathway in our day-to-day lives. In my case, reminding myself of these verses regularly, reminding myself to seek God in prayer is supportive and helpful, and hopefully more likely to yield a more spirit-led response and prayer-led response in the situations that I will face this week and in the times ahead, particularly when I'm faced with the distraction around sharing the story and living the life. And for this reason, to build and strengthen our prayer-orientated pathways in our brain, I will unapologetically read these verses again. Do not be anxious about everything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Pray without ceasing. This is where being part of a church community is just so important, that maintaining our shared vision, being church, also acts in a way of supporting each other on our own personal journeys. Whether it's through our interactions as we're gathered on a Sunday, at house group, in prayer triplets, or perhaps through shared service in the week, our shared commitment to sharing the story and living the life can act as an encouragement and as a challenge to those around us. And in the same way that non-Christians watch out how we live our lives, I know that I have drawn so much inspiration and challenge from other Christians around me. I know that one of the main reasons I'm standing up here is because of others, some of whom are in this room, that have offered me an example and a challenge to seek out my own voice in being part of this church body. We all have something to offer. We can all contribute to our collective vision to see God's kingdom come. As a community of believers, if we can commit ourselves to prayer, both for ourselves and for each other, to be in step with the Spirit, our characters, our life lived out, will become much more attuned to that of our Heavenly Father. And in times of distraction and temptation, our focus on our vision to share the story and live the life will not waver or falter. But we must ground ourselves in prayer. Good intentions is simply not enough. To end with the words of the missionary previously quoted, Lilias Trotter, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen.
As we come into a time of communion now, we are going to do just that. We are going to fix our eyes on Jesus. We started, earlier in the service, we looked at Jesus and we thought of different ways that we could describe him. Perhaps you might want to just close your eyes as we remember. We said, isn't he beautiful? Isn't he the light in our darkness? Isn't he the Lord of creation? Isn't he the Prince of Peace? Isn't he wonderful Counselor? It's this Lord God who we are looking at, who we are coming to remember as we take communion right now. You might want to hold in your mind some of those images of who he is. And in Hebrews 12, verse 2 and 3, we hear, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Lucy's really helpfully reminded us or drawn our attention to places where we might experience opposition or distraction, confusion. Jesus understands. We might experience weakness and suffering. Jesus understands. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. He understands the temptations we face. He's a high priest, not a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let's just take a moment to just quietly acknowledge those distractions, those ways that kind of put us off from following what God's call is for us in our lives. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus and see what he's done. In Philippians chapter 2, we think of Jesus in very nature God, yet he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So we're going to take communion together. We're going to take time to remember Jesus doing just this. And we're going to reenact together the last command Jesus gave to his disciples before he gave his life for them and us. We will share communion. We will be taking bread to symbolize Jesus' body broken for us. And we'll be pouring out wine to represent his blood poured out for us. If you're new to Belmont, it may help you to know that the bread is gluten-free and the wine is alcohol-free, and you're really welcome to join us if you know and love Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, whatever church you're from. If you don't know Jesus personally right now, please do let the wine and bread pass by. We will be passing it round. Don't feel any awkwardness about this, but do reflect on what you've heard Lucy saying, what we were singing about Jesus, what we were saying about him, and what it might mean for you. And we'd love to talk with you about that afterwards, if you'd like to. In the book of 1 John, we read that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So again, just have a moment of quiet just to acknowledge if there's anything that we need to put right with God before we come to break bread and drink wine together. I'm going to read an account of Jesus' Last Supper from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." So I'm going to have to, I don't know quite how I'm going to do this, actually. I'll pray about the bread and the wine in turn, and then I will pour them out and break them over there where there's not a microphone. Lord Jesus, the bread reminds us that you gave your body, allowing it to be broken for us. We thank you. Yeah. As Steve passes round the bread, please do take it in your own time and give thanks to Jesus for what he's done for you. Lord, this wine reminds us of your blood shed to confirm a new covenant between you and us. We thank you. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for your death, your sacrifice for us, and all that it means. We also thank you, Lord Jesus, that you didn't stay in the grave, that you rose again, that your resurrection demonstrated the victory that you've had once and for all over sin and death. We praise you, Lord Jesus. Thank you that having given yourself and humbled yourself, God then exalted you to the highest place. He gave you the name that is above every name, that at your name, Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Praise you, Lord Jesus. We want to offer ourselves to bow our knees before you, to offer ourselves in view of all that we've reflected on as we've taken bread and wine. We want to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. May we worship you truly and wholeheartedly, we pray. Amen.
Thank you. We're going to sing one more song in a moment just to conclude, but I'd like us to spend a moment praying in response to what I thought was a fantastic challenge from Lucy there, to live the story, to tell the story where we go. Why don't you just spend a moment just asking God that he would give you an opportunity to speak to somebody this week about Jesus. Ask for that yourself. Let's pray. And let's do that out of a life that's surrendered to Jesus, which we're now going to sing about. So, thank you, Ruth. Would you like to stand?
Lay it all down, Lord.
as we come to the end of our time together. We trust you, Lord. We surrender the things of this week to come to you, the things we know about and the things that as yet we do not know about. We ask, Lord, that you would keep us trusting in you day by day. Help us to give you the glory for all that happens this week. And inspire us as we go, Lord, to encourage each other. Father, we pray for your peace now as we go to rest. Thank you that we can lie down and sleep securely because we find our peace in you. We bless one another in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you for coming. Do hang around and chat. And at the end, if you wouldn't mind helping just by stacking the chairs, that would be really great, and putting them at the back. I think I have covered all bases there. I'm new to this lark. How's it going? It's great to see you. Thank you.